The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. We are on major point 8, and we'll wrap this up this evening, of course, and get back to our text. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where everything begins. Certainly, this requires the believer to make priorities in life that place the Bible class above everything else. Simply put, because this is where it all starts. It does not end here, certainly, but we have to hear the Word of God, as Paul calls it, the foolishness of the proclamation, knowing that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so, therefore, this is where we start, and then, of course, we have to apply faith toward what we hear. I have to choose to believe it. And then ultimately have to choose to apply it, lest we become like those who simply, as James said, are hearers and not doers of the word, who delude themselves and end up in a state of delusion. Well, we don't want that, so therefore we continue to expose ourselves to the truth at every level we can, so that we can be built up in the things we don't know and encouraged in the things and reinforced in those principles that are true. So it's time to rebound if necessary. We recognize you've got to be in fellowship if you're going to do this right. And this requires that you deal with sin under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We recognize there's an inner warfare that's going to extend throughout our lives. But at each point, we are either under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, or running under the sin nature. So it's time to make sure you're not under the sin nature through rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to focus, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that it was through the work of your Son on the cross that we have the potential for eternal life. Through one single act of faith in that fact, his person and work, we have the knowledge that we have an eternal home in heaven that we cannot lose, but that ultimately can be made more glorious through the application of doctrine in time. We recognize that the road to glory comes through resurrection, but that road also leads through the valley of suffering, deprivation, and other factors that Jesus has briefed the disciples on, and that we should certainly know as well. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on, I think I said 8, it's actually major point 7, I believe, dealing with the resurrection body. The resurrection body of all believers will be patterned after the resurrection body of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 talks about the ultimate goal is to conform us, that the goal in predestination was conformation to the image of his Son. Now, this does not mean we're all going to look the same. It does not mean we will all be, quote, the same age or whatever other factors. I believe that it's pretty clear that the resurrection body is patterned after the mortal body that you inhabit now, and that people will be able to recognize one another, and there may be a supernatural knowledge that goes with this, where believers instantaneously know one another or where they came from in history. We don't know exactly what all God will do in terms of that, but certainly the goal here is the best he could do for every member of the human race was conform him to the image of his Son. There isn't any higher thing that God could do. And also Philippians 3:21. Where it talks about our humble estate currently. The body that we reside in now. The temporal body, which is characterized by what? Evil and death. These are the two things that come out of the physical body at this point in our existence. It does not produce anything of any value to God. And so we recognize it is contaminated with the genetic sin nature, that it is what it is. It'll never change. It's not going to get better. It's not going to be eradicated, at least not in this life. And that ultimately that body will have to be transformed into a body that is fit for the glory of heaven. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, as he would say in another place, we do not now see all things subject to him. But the fact is, we will. That ultimately all things will be subjected to Christ. All things, as he says in Ephesians, the dispensation of the millennium is going to be the time of the summing up of all things in Christ. A dispensation that's fit for that. And during that time, of course, now the church age believers will have their resurrection bodies. And in the millennium, at the first part of it at least, the Old Testament saints, all those crowd, the times of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, those who died in the millennium, or pardon me, in Daniel's 70th week, will get their resurrection bodies. And then other people will enter into the millennium, as we know, with their physical body intact, but also with their sin nature intact. And what will come out of that? The same thing that always has. Death and destruction. That's all that's going to come out of it. Now, at some level, of course, we know during the millennium, some measures of evil will be kept in check. So people will not be free just to run and do everything they might choose under their STAs. Environment certainly can help check that function. If you have an environment where evil is not tolerated, when evil comes, it stands out very much. Well, B, it is created out of the physical body that each believer possessed. Again, based on your physical mortal body now. I believe that's, again, why we will recognize one another. It is based off of the physical body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. There's no talking about it in that sense, in that it has changed from its format at that level. I mean, it sounds like that whatever you look like, however, and this brings the question, that did Jesus still reflected those scars dealing with his work for sins on the cross? Will we have similar imperfections in our body? I don't know. In his case, it might be that those are there as a mark for everybody to see. So just a reminder, a visual reminder of when you see him of the price that was paid. Well, each of us still have scars and these sorts of things. We're not told, but we are told that, again, it is sown one way, it is raised another way. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So the natural comes first. Well, one, people recognize Jesus Christ after his resurrection, unless he veiled himself for some reason. Now, we know, for instance, there on the Emmaus Road, he intentionally, however he did it, we're not told whether it was he altered his appearance or he altered their perception as they were talking to him. But it sounds like, when you read Luke's account, that it wasn't so much that he changed his appearance as much as he altered their perception of his appearance. Because it talks about them seeing rather than, say, him being different or looking different. So Jesus himself in verse 15 of Luke 24 begins to approach them and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Again, sounds like more a matter of their perception being altered than it does his appearance being changed. So we weren't there, and we're not sure. I mean, we'll still have to wait and see on that one. But it certainly sounds like one could change his appearance or certainly alter percent, or the Lord could. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be able to, but certainly he could. Indicating that the resurrection body is one in which the appearance is not substantially altered. And every occasion after this, I mean, when they see him, when Mary saw him in the garden, she didn't recognize him at first. And some have criticized that and say, well, see, he didn't look exactly like he did before. Well, first, Mary's in a state of shock. It is very early in the morning, just daybreak. The light is bad. She didn't expect anybody to be there. She was somewhat surprised. So you factor those things in, and I could say, well, you know, you might not recognize him if certain things were going on. But here, chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, when they're there, this is it. Jesus said to her, Mary. But he said to her in verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? And in verse 14, she saw Jesus but didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us why she didn't know. It just says she didn't know. She might have not known because the light was bad. She might have not known because of other factors, emotional factors she was going through. I mean, we really aren't just told. But certainly, this does not go on long. And she supposes him, in verse 15, to be the gardener. And said, if you have carried him away, tell me. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So she sees Jesus, but she figures he's the gardener. So, you know, we're not told why she thought that, other than maybe just the time of day and what all was going on. But, so she did recognize him, though, immediately. Once she got, you know, past that initial second or two, she recognized him right away. Also in verses 21-12, and Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. Now they'd recognize that even, at least John had. And Peter seems to have believed him. Either he saw him also, or else he just simply believed what John said. But in verse 7, when they saw him from a distance, he said, it is the Lord. And so Peter, typical, impetuous Peter, strips off his clothes and jumps in the water. Well, too, his resurrection body bore the same marks that his physical body had borne. Revelation 20:20, that's where he shows this to the disciples. And when he had said this, he showed both his hands and his sides. His side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, no doubt, Thomas's comments later on when he joins them, although he's not there for this initial appearance, is based on what they told him. We saw the imprints in his hands and in his side. We saw the scar. We know it was him. And that's why I think Thomas said what he said. Unless I see, and he specifically mentions those two things, because those were the two things that the Lord showed them. Well, see, while it is formed from a physical body, it is a different kind of body that is spiritual, yet can be manifested in a tangible and real way. Some of this comes out of this incident, again, on the Emmaus Road with the disciples there, because certain things about this passage fill in at least some ideas of things we would consider about what would the resurrection body be like. Well, 24, verse 39, he tells them, this is when he comes and stands in their midst. I'll take that back. This is when he appears to them in the upper room. This is beyond all that. But he tells them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, exactly what all he meant by that, I don't think specifically he was saying, you know, it doesn't mandate that he has flesh and bones per se, calcified things to hold up your body. Maybe he does. But the fact is, what he was saying is, I'm real, I'm tangible, you can touch me. I am not a phantom. This was one of the false doctrines that arose among many after the fact, that Jesus wasn't really real. He was a hologram type deal. He was a phantom of some sort. He wasn't tangible and real. He wasn't really physically. And then, of course, that gets into he wasn't fully human, if you get into these types of thinking. And it doesn't take very long before these types of weird thinking get pretty far afield doctrinally. And you get into flat-out heresy. To say that he did not have a physical body and that he wasn't fully human is blasphemy. He said just the opposite. He said the opposite repeatedly. Well, it is a body that is capable of ingesting food and drink, but apparently does not need nourishment in order to survive. Luke 24, 42. And he said to them, have you got anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of fish. broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Well, everything here just smacks of a physical, tangible, real person doing what you would expect real people to do. And so he manifests himself this way. And then Revelation 22, in the last part of it, we're not really told, I mean, this is almost inferred, but we're not really told that anybody drinks of the water of life. Although what we are told later on is that Jesus offers it to everybody. And we're not told specifically that people eat the fruits off of the trees, the 12 different kinds of fruits that appear monthly. But it would seem that they do. I mean, that's sort of, I mean, that, to me, I'm not sure why you would have fruit that it's just going to waste then. In that sense. So my guess is, again, that people will eat and drink at whatever level they choose to. We certainly know that during the millennium, those passages about the millennium talk about this great supper that he's got prepared. And some may limit that simply to people who are still believers in their physical bodies. But I don't know that there's any reason to limit it to that. The Old Testament doesn't limit it to that. The resurrection body will have the capacity for life, again, to the extent that the believer actually has it himself, to enjoy the blessings of heaven in unparalleled glory. Let's look at Revelation 19. We're right here, 19, 7 through 9. Here with focusing on the wardrobe for the church, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, what I know typically about any marriage supper, any reception we would call it in that sense, it would be more like our reception, is that the bride and groom eat. I mean, that's what I know about normal weddings. And certainly the idea here is that of having this big meal would, I don't know, to me it seems counterproductive or weird that you wouldn't eat. I think it's very obvious you should. And Isaiah 25:6 is, and that's probably the passage I was alluding to earlier, or 25, yes, 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And there are other factors that are going on here, but I just want to focus on the fact that there is going to be a dinner, a big one. Again, F, the body is capable of interstellar travel and does not require any oxygen or atmosphere in order to function. Acts 1:9, when they watch Jesus as he ascends the final time after about the 40 days, just prior to the day of Pentecost, about 10 days prior to that, they watch him rise up on a cloud. Well, I know and you know what happens as you get higher in the Earth's atmosphere. It gets thinner and thinner and thinner until there isn't any. And we're presuming, although we're it's implied that he's going back to heaven. Because they tell him, this Jesus, in verse 11, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come to you in just the same way as you have watched him go. And they had watched him go, and he was lifted up, in verse 9, while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's exactly, matter of fact, I'm working on those verses right now. He will, behold, I come with clouds, on the clouds of heaven. I mean, literally, as it were, the riding these clouds as chariots, we might say. And people have offered all kinds of conjectures. Are they clouds of people? I mean, obviously the church is going to be accompanying him at the second advent. We get that out of Revelation. But it looks to be more like physical clouds, which is just astonishing because obviously, I mean, we would look at it and say, well, physically, you can't ride on a cloud. They don't serve that purpose very well. So also 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is where he returns. And the fact is, again, as we pointed out here in 1 Thessalonians 4 in this passage, dealing with the rapture, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. How long is that going to take? The implication is, in a sense, the event is timeless. It doesn't take any time for him to do this. It doesn't take him thousands of years, or light years even, as we would expect. I mean, the distances he has to travel are astronomical. And apparently, as far as they know, as far as we can tell, the universe is still expanding. So we might say, well, heaven's getting, you know, a little farther away every day. Which is a good teaching aid for unbelievers, but they wouldn't get it. But when he descends, the descent is spoken of in the same terms as a voice and a trumpet. And when somebody speaks or shouts, it just takes however long it takes for him to say it. It's not very long. Or a blast on the trumpet. It doesn't take long. And so again, this all happens to have to happen really quickly. And again, he's traveled through the regions of space twice now, at least that we know of, and probably more than that, because it appears certainly that he made a trip to heaven on the first day of the resurrection, that Sunday. Because he tells Mary, stop clinging to me, because I've got to ascend. And then we know that he made another trip the final time, and there maybe were other trips during that 40-day period that we're not told about. We don't know. But if he did make those trips, again, he didn't have to have a moon helmet to go do it. It is apparently capable of tremendous speed, far exceeding the speed of light, probably somewhere along the lines of the speed of thought, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus makes the trip from the third heaven to our atmosphere almost instantaneously. And that's our verse in 1 Thessalonians there. So the resurrection body is not subject to the physical laws of time, space, etc. Now, it is finite. I think we can say that the resurrection body is finite, but can apparently materialize and dematerialize at will. Now, the Lord certainly could. Will we be able to? I don't know. But he certainly manifested this ability. And when you start considering all the types of things that the resurrection body will or even may be able to do, I mean, it's just astonishing. It goes far beyond any science fiction you've ever read. Luke 24:30, and this is where they are on the Emmaus Road. And he goes in to stay with them. They talk him into coming in to eat. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Well, that had to be weird. I mean, you know, here you talk to this guy, you think he's a stranger, and you're showing him hospitality, and you invite him over, and he shows up, and he starts to eat, and then he just disappears right in front of you. That's strange. So, he says here, well, you know, and then, of course, then they were like, wow, we were really upset with this guy. When he says their hearts were burning, they had acid indigestion over what he was telling them. They didn't like it. They didn't care for it. They were upset about it. And then also, verse 36, where he comes and appears to them inside the locked upper room. He just materializes right in front of them. I don't know, you know, does it look like, you know, beam me up or what? I don't know. But the point is, he can do it. So the question, it begs the question, will we be able to do it? Well, yeah, we're not. Some of this we'll have to wait and see. But if we are able to do everything in our resurrection bodies that he manifests, then yes, all these things will be very possible. Jay, the old sin nature, STA, will be eradicated in the resurrection body. Thus, sin will not be an issue. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one here. It is not subject to physical deterioration, to decay, to the aging process, to disease, pain, or death. We've seen the 1 Corinthians passage, but Revelation 26 sort of summarizes the entire deal in terms of the experience in the third heaven. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then if you look in Revelation 21, I could have added that one as well. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is where we have to, this is why the challenge, keep your focus on phase three instead of getting caught up in this temporal world. Because the temporal world brings all these things, death, mourning, tears, crying, and pain. This is the lot of life in this physical realm. And so our challenge when we're going through these things is to keep our focus on that which is unseen. So the old sin nature will be eradicated. Thus sin will not be an issue following the resurrection. 2 Peter 3:13, people have begged the question, oh, what happens if people get to heaven and they sin again? They won't. That's just my answer. They won't. Number one, they won't want to. Now that'll be weird. That'll be the first time in your experience that you just actually didn't want to sin. You'll see, I think by then we'll all have seen enough. I've seen enough by now, frankly, to know that sin, the STA, does not pay off well. It is not a good bargain to get involved with it. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we know that eventually the only way the resurrection body, the only way we're going to get rid of the sin nature is this transformation into the resurrection body. As Paul calls this, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Recognizing that that's all the STA ever pays off in is death. It does not pay off in life. It pays off in death. It puts you out of fellowship. First, temporal death. You're out of fellowship. That's bad enough. But then it ultimately, we know it's going to pay off in physical death. Everybody's going to die that's ever been born. There's been one or two exceptions to that, as we know, like Enoch and Elijah. But the entire church age will be, or at least the believers that are alive at the coming, will be an exception to that. But those are exceptions. Those are not the rules. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's the general rule. That's all the STA can provide is death. That's all it ever provides. And ultimately, it's got to be gotten rid of. Or you can't have this situation in which you have complete righteousness. But again, if I didn't have the sin nature, I mean, there's a big part of me that just thinks, I don't really care to sin anymore. I mean, not that I don't do it. I do, obviously. But this is the dichotomy for the positive believer. They recognize, you know what, this isn't going to make me happy long term. This isn't going to work. But we do it. We all do it. We all know it. And the more in the know you are, the more doctrine you have, the less you can claim ignorance. Oh, I didn't realize that was a sin. Oh, we pretty much know what sin is by now. I think we've kind of figured most of that out through hamartiology. Well, okay, the individual nature of each believer's resurrection glory and capacity for heaven will vary according to the level of spiritual growth and application of doctrine in time. 1 Corinthians 15:41, this is where the differences are going to be seen. They are not being seen now, so people think, well, it's all the same. It's not all the same. It's not going to be all the same. They will be seen. Differences, again, as we pointed out, in heaven for believers and even, sadly, for unbelievers, they're going to be judged according to their works. And their suffering in hell is going to be commensurate with what they've got coming. So 1 Corinthians 15:41. There is one glory, he talks about, of the sun and another of the moon and another glory for the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be magnitudes. And Daniel even alluded to that, I believe. I could have put that one in there too. Daniel alluded to that in his book. There, when it talks right at the very end about many will awake from the dust of the ground. Will awake. And these everlasting life to disgrace. And everlasting contempt for the others. But Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And we recognize there's, you know, they recognize there's difference in magnitudes and types of stars. The amount of light they put off, their lifespan, various factors that contribute to this. And then also see Revelation 2:26-27. Now, there is a theological question here that I think has been answered to my satisfaction, but I don't know it's answered to everybody's. And that is, in verse 26, are there two parts of this process, or are there one? Are they in opposition to one another? Is he who overcomes the same one as he who keeps my deeds to the end? And this gets into, again, the question, the very definition and the question, in terms of the interpretation of the book of Revelation, what does it mean to be an overcomer? Are all believers, by virtue of their position in Christ, some people key off of the verse in 1 John 5, which says that all believers are overcomers, and what has overcome the world, even our faith? And so we're all overcomers positionally. But are all believers overcomers experientially? And the answer to that is a resounding hell no. There's no way. We've seen believers crash and burn. We've seen people trash their phase twos. We've seen people, and yet, all the while, claim positive volition and act like they're just as normal as you and I are. And they're not. But that's the fake out they give you. But, I mean, I've seen it happen. And so I don't think for a second that every believer, that just because they're positionally an overcomer, means that they're going to experientially overcome. I think a part of overcoming is this issue of applying through the entire Christian way of life. And then these believers are promised certain things. But what do they have to overcome? Well, to each local church, the challenges are different. And it depends on where you are in human history, the challenges are different. The types of things you have to overcome. For us, we have to overcome demonic invasion, the lukewarm syndrome that permeates Christianity at this point, running our race to the very end because it's a marathon and not a sprint. We have to overcome various things. We have a great deal, say, other believers never experience in terms of technology. Can you imagine how nice it would have been for Paul if he could have just picked up the phone and called the Corinthians? And not, or, you know, of course, we'd never have these epistles then. We'd never have, essentially, most of our New Testament, if they could have done that. So again, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we recognize that that's spelled out in some of those parables. You come in, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. You over 5 cities. There'll be believers, probably, that are going to rule in the millennial government over nations. They will be in charge and, administrate all that. And again, this is all based, but who would you put in that job if you were the Lord? You wouldn't just put any old idiot. You would very carefully consider what the job required, what it needed, what the person had, what they brought to the table, all these factors, how faithful they were. And if a person wasn't faithful in a little thing, why would you put him in charge of a nation? That'd be dumb. You wouldn't. And so, again, much of this is going to be judged on phase two faithfulness, as we know. So, again, the individual nature of each believer's resurrection glory will vary according to the level of spiritual growth and application of doctrine in time. L, in the resurrection, the divine institution of marriage will no longer be an issue, since all believers will share perfect fellowship. Again, to the extent that there's capacity. You have to have capacity for this. If you don't have capacity, you'll just be lost on you. You'll be there, but it'll be lost. And you see, and this is where people, people have appreciation for things. And some people can see, stand there and look at really great art and say, oh, I don't like that. Well, it says more about you than it says about the art. The art's been judged over the centuries. And, you may not like it, but that's just too bad. And in some cases, there's just no capacity for enjoyment of certain things. But again, capacity is built out of doctrine. So, all believers will have fellowship with all other believers. Mark 12:25, we just covered that passage here. As a matter of fact, that was the springboard to reviewing this doctrine of resurrection, where the Sadducees are there trying to make an issue out of something that's not an issue. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry, applying to the man, nor are given in marriage, applying to the woman. So, there's no marriage in heaven. But are like the angels of heaven when they rise from the dead. Now, again, this idea that people are going to survive and go into the eternal state in their physical bodies, if I was one of those people, I think I'd be mad. I'd say, wait a minute, how come everybody else gets a resurrection body but me? They can travel through time and space. I'm stuck on planet Earth. They can do this and that. They don't have to eat. I have to eat. I posit that there's another resurrection that's not mentioned, but it's a small one. And that all believers will eventually share in this resurrection body and that perfect fellowship. M, believers will be like angels in that they will apparently still retain their sexual identity. Angels are masculine. They're all masculine. But they are all masculine. But will enjoy heaven as willingly celibate creatures. So you're not going to have any more desire for sex in heaven than you are for sin. So we can just start marking off the S's. No sex, no sin. What else? Well, there's just going to be things that you're going to realize, you know, number one, what's, quote, important in this life really pales in comparison to what's important in eternity. And people have to get that and recognize it. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, concluding observations and applications based on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only indicated God's acceptance and approval of his person and work. It was the beginning of his exaltation as Lord and Christ. This act set him apart as, and it also functioned as a part of his preeminence. He becomes the firstborn from the dead. And so, again, giving him a reputation, a name, a far above every other name, because he has first place in everything. He's the head of the church. He's the head of God's new creation. He's the head of everything. He administrates the plan of God from the right hand. Acts 2:24, this is Peter's speech here. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Why? Well, because we recognize the resurrection is what it is, our living hope. That we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So all our hope, all the hope for the future that I have is all based on this. If this is all wrong or somehow we've missed it or whatever, and there is really no resurrection, then, well, I've missed out on everything. You might just as well eat, drink, and be merry, compromise with the cosmos, go out there and do whatever the hell you want. Because if there's no resurrection, it doesn't really matter. Other than to the extent that you might get some divine discipline and those factors, well, that would enter into it, of course. But long term, if there was no resurrection, if there was no SG3, what's the point? Why plan ahead? Why plan for the future at all? You wouldn't. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. And brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, this is a small understatement, that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And he basically says David was prophesying, he was speaking ahead. And David is here called a prophet, although I don't know that he's called it anywhere else in the Bible. But in this case, he prophesies. He declares the truth, and in fact, truth about the future, prophetic truth. So he says, he's been exalted, verse 33, to the right hand of God. And in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And of course, that does not set well with them, particularly the leadership who killed him. B, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ provides us the divine guarantee that our sins have been effectively removed and that the righteousness of God is ours by faith. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and who was raised because of our justification. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we couldn't know that absent the resurrection. We couldn't know that the sins have actually been paid for. I mean, they could claim, well, Jesus died and paid for sins, but how do we know that God approved all that or that the sins were actually paid for? The resurrection makes that plain. This is God's stamp of approval on him. This is saying your person and your work were everything I ever wanted. And so therefore, I'm giving you resurrection as a means of the greatest blessing that you can possibly have. You will now live forever as an immortal. And no man had ever done that before. This was the first time, first human being. And also 1 Corinthians 15:17. And again, a lot of this comes out of 1 Corinthians 15 because this is Paul's greatest sort of dissertation on this whole matter of resurrection, sort of in general. And verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. This is for those who want to argue there is no resurrection. And there were people arguing that apparently in the Corinthian church. Why or how? Why do people get off on these weird tangents? Do they not have anything else to do in life? I mean, it's difficult enough staying on the straight and narrow without coming. But people have their, you know, they got their unique ideas and they want to impress people, and so they come up with weird stuff. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You don't have a prayer. Your sins, if sins haven't been paid for, then you don't have a chance. So you can pretty much forget that. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are really, really stupid. If this is all really not true. I mean, this is we are the lowest of the low. We've got nothing going for us. Well, see, the reality of the coming resurrection provides comfort in the face of our testing, including the most serious of testing, death. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, as we saw there, Paul's purpose in even writing to the Thessalonians was to instruct them on how to deal with this matter of physical death in light of the reality of the resurrection. And in this case, the reality of the rapture, a specific resurrection, the resurrection of the church age believers. He's writing about the rapture specifically. But verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Why? So you will not grieve, from verse 13, as the rest who have no hope. And we see how unbelievers carry on when people die. It's a tragedy. It's horrible. It's awful. Now the life goes, no, nothing can happen anymore. Life's over. They scream and cry and carry on. I mean, I love watching those Middle East funerals. They really do it upright. It's almost like they don't even have any belief in God at all. They certainly don't believe this doctrine. If you understood all that, then you wouldn't carry on that way if you really believed this. There's no point in all of that. So Revelation also 2:10. I believe that's addressed to the church at Smyrna there. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it's very probable here that the life, the genitive here, is a genitive of apposition as well. It is the crown which is actually life. I will give you resurrection life once you go through all of this. But again, one of the things we see here with this church, we see it in Jesus, we see it in his teaching, the road to the glory goes through suffering and deprivation and self-denial. And that is opposed. Our flesh is not in sync with that. Our flesh, our earthly bodies, really don't care for that sort of thinking. Sacrifice and self-denial. No. Well, basically, most normal people we know are selfish. Love your neighbor as you love who? Yourself. Well, we know you love yourself. We all love ourselves. But, again, ultimately, while the human body doesn't like all this, we have to recognize, well, this is the way the Lord went, and what do we think? What would make us think it's going to be any different for us? Even though our niches, I would have to say, from what, you know, the suffering we face, even corporately here, is pretty mild. I mean, when we look around, I mean, how many of us are being persecuted for our faith? How many of us are facing physical problems because of orientation to doctrine? Anybody here, you know, no? My life is pretty simple, basically. And so our testing is found in other places and in other ways. So, D, with our resurrection, we have the promise that we will not be separated from those we love in Christ. It proves that death is not victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. That death is not the end, certainly. Death is not victorious. That death will be conquered by life. So when this perishable, as he says, must put on the imperishable in verse 53, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this happens, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, there is no sting. And as David talks about it, you have to recognize that, as he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that is essentially for all us, for all it is, death is just a shadow. It's an apparition. It's scary. And, you see death personified. He's always, dressed in black and no face and got a sickle with him, a scythe and all that. And, he's coming there to reap souls. Well, that's creepy. But again, in the end, for us, it's just an illusion. It's just another pathway into life. There was a good line in that movie, The Lord of the Rings. Another good line out of it was, and he's telling, he's talking to the little hobbit about passing through death. And he said, death is a road we all must take. But death is not the end. And he spells out to him, there's life after death. And so, he starts to talk about it. And the little hobbit gets all choked up. 1 Thessalonians also 4, we saw that, 14 and 17, that we do not have to cry and mourn over those who have died. We're going to see them again. And that reunion will be great. That reunion will be a sight to see. I mean, the reunion, once we get past the initial, I think it's going to be for most people a shock at the Bema seat, that the resurrections and the reunions that take place, in heaven as we're returned to the third heaven, where we're forever with the Lord, and all of that begins then, I would presume, and continues throughout eternity. And then E, the knowledge of our future resurrection should encourage us to continued excellence in terms of our divine good production. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul sums up this entire section on resurrection with an exhortation to divine good production. He never missed a beat, does he? Never misses a chance. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. In other words, don't let people start talking to you and when your thinking starts losing ground and you see your thinking getting eroded or you're starting to wane in certain areas. Areas where you used to apply, you won't apply anymore. Or areas where you avoided sinning before, now you've decided, well, I'm going to do it. And these types of things. He says, no, be steadfast. Don't let this wear on you. Stand your ground. Be immovable. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that really all comes out of simple the reality of the resurrection. This is what proves our toil is not in vain. Because we're going to live to see it rewarded. And again, while dealing with the doctrine of resurrection, you've got the attendant doctrine of like SG3 and all of that. But I mean, we're not going to cover all that here now. We'll be back to the text tomorrow night. Okay, well, we'll stop there and be ready for get back into Mark here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.